listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters of Mission City Fellowship. It is so good to be here today. It is so good to see this place filled with so many men and women whom God has saved, has drawn together to be at this place. I was just standing up here with Rob a moment ago, just looking at the last time I was here, how many new faces, how many people are coming. And one of the things that was so encouraging, I was saying this, was how many families, how many moms and dad you woke up this morning, and it was a lot of work to get your kids here. But here you are valuing Sunday mornings and bringing your kids, and that just encouraged my heart. Well, I do want to greet you on behalf of your sister church in Seguin. We are grateful for you. We pray for you regularly. We love your pastors. And I am honored and privileged to get to preach God's word. So please make your way in your Bible to Luke chapter 13. Our text for this morning is going to be verses 10 through 17. The gospel according to Luke chapter 13. As you turn there, let me just remind us, this is God's holy, inspired, and authoritative word. Now, as he, being Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. In his excellent commentary on the Gospel of Luke, Pastor Dale Davis shared the following story that was passed on to him. And I think this story perfectly illustrates what's taking place in our passage this morning. One summer, on a lake about an hour east of Bakersfield, California, some folks who were novices at boating were having problems. No matter what they did, they couldn't get their new 22-foot boat going. It was sluggish in every maneuver. No matter how much power they applied, after an hour of frustration, they floated into a nearby marina to get help. A topside check revealed everything working perfectly. Engine ran fine. Outboard drive went up and down. The propeller was the correct size and pitch. So one of the marina employees jumped into the water to check underneath. He came up choking on water because he was laughing so hard. Under the boat, still strapped securely in place, was the trailer. Dale Davis then says, "That seems to have been the case with the first century synagogue. covenant religion was not functioning as it should because it was tied down in scores of legalistic minutia. And then he says, but our text gives us freedom to celebrate. Jesus not only gives liberty from Satan's power, but also from unbiblical religious oppression. I would agree that our text gives us much to celebrate this morning. And my prayer is that that will be the effect of this sermon, that we would celebrate all that Jesus has done for us. Yet I'm aware that there are some here this morning that have been hurt by church. In the past, when you've thought of the church, celebration is not the word that comes to mind. Sadly, too many people associate the church with the spirit of bondage, a place of self-righteous indignation and hypocrisy, instead of a place of healing, freedom, and rejoicing. I want you to know my prayer this morning is that God would use this passage to heal past hurts, to set people free who have felt oppressed. And I pray most importantly that Jesus would be celebrated, admired, made much of, honored, worshiped, and enjoyed. So here's what I want to do. I want us to look at our passage now in two parts. Here's our outline for this morning. We're going to see the healing grace of Jesus. And that's where we're going to spend the most of our time. And then in the end, the surpassing glory of Jesus. Let's look at the healing grace of Jesus. And Luke informs us in verse 10 that Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Luke doesn't tell us on that day what Jesus taught, nor does he tell us how the crowd responded to his teaching. But what Luke draws our attention to is a specific person who was present that day. Look at verse 11. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. Notice her condition. Luke tells us two things, both in verse 11 and then in verse 16. First, we realize she's oppressed. Here's a woman who is oppressed and severely disabled. Can you imagine what life must have been like for her? And here she comes yet again on that day in the synagogue. And Jesus was there, and her life was forever changed. Why? Because of what we are told next in verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." Church, don't miss the measure of grace on display in this simple or this single description. Jesus, we're told, noticed her. Often in the Gospel of Luke or in all four of the Gospels, people are coming to Jesus asking for healing. Notice here, he initiates her healing and he announces to her that she is free. And then pay careful attention to what Jesus did after making that declaration that God is freeing her from her bondage. We're told in verse 13 that he touches her in order to heal her. Verse 13, he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight. And she glorified God. Don't miss the significance of this act. By Jesus healing this woman, it was evident to all that Jesus had the power to set her free because he was God. That's why she glorifies God once she is healed. Now, at this point in the story, you would expect the very next verse to say, and the crowd went wild, right? To use a sports analogy. Or you would expect what we see at the end of verse 17, that all the people began to rejoice. But that's not what happened. She is healed, and Luke tells us this is what happened next. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which to work, in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. I don't know what goes through your mind when you read verse 14, but if I could be honest with you, every time I read that verse, here's what I want to do. I want to yell at this man. I want to yell at him, are you kidding me? This woman who's been oppressed and is severely disabled for so long has just been healed, and you have a sense of indignation at Jesus? I just want to yell. And I think that should be our response. We should feel a sense of indignation at this man. See, the leader of the synagogue, we're told by Luke, was angered by the miracle Jesus performed. And I'm sure had we been there that day and waited till the room cleared and pulled him aside and spoken to him, I'm sure he would have justified his response by calling it righteous anger, because he perceived, in his opinion, that Jesus had failed to keep the Sabbath holy, and it was his job as the leader to call Jesus out. And notice what this leader does. Instead of talking to Jesus face to face, he talks about Jesus in front of the people. Did you see that? This leader passionately rebuked the actions of Jesus in front of the members of the synagogue, as if to let them know, hey, guys, listen, I don't want to do this, but I'm obligated as the leader of this place to guard it from error. Now, listen carefully to his rationale. This is interesting. It's not what you would expect. He doesn't call Jesus a false prophet. He doesn't call Jesus a fake or a phony. He doesn't say, this guy should not be going around claiming to heal people. No, he says nothing about the legitimacy of the healing. No, it's okay he heals, just don't do it on the Sabbath. That's considered work according to the religious standards of the leader. Now, at first glance, this passage appears to involve yet another Sabbath controversy. If you were making your way through the Gospel of Luke, and that's where we've been as a church, we are about to arrive at chapter 23 next week. We've been making our way through the Gospel of Luke, and there have been a number leading up to this point of Sabbath controversies. But far more is taking place here than just a Sabbath controversy. This is not just a theological dispute between two prominent religious leaders over the meaning and the application of the fourth commandment. No, much more is going on here. This leader was getting three things wrong, three things of utmost importance. And because of that, Jesus calls him out on his hypocrisy. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord answered, you hypocrites. He's not alone. You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? Pay careful attention to the first sign of a hypocrite according to Jesus. They can see others' faults really well, all the while they're blind to their own. That's what's happening here. That's why Jesus rebukes this man. Jesus reminds him that as a leader, he wouldn't treat one of his animals this way on the Sabbath, but he's willing to do so with this woman. You see the hypocrisy of this man? You wouldn't treat your donkey this way on the Sabbath, but you treat this woman? You're more aware of this minutia about how much is work on the Sabbath, and yet you don't have the own standard for yourself. See, Jesus makes it clear to this guy. It's as if he's saying, listen, the problem that you have with what just occurred has nothing to do with the law of God being violated. The problem reveals the hardness of your own heart. That's why you're bothered. Let's call a spade a spade. Let's clear the smoke so it's clear what's really happening. This isn't about you protecting the people from the violation of the law of God. This response of yours reveals something about you, friend. That's what Jesus was saying. And here's the second mistake this leader made. He obviously doesn't know who this woman is. He doesn't know who she is, but Jesus is aware of who she is. Listen to verse 16. And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loose from this bond on the Sabbath day? That term, daughter of Abraham, is significant. It implies that this woman, whoever she is, whatever her name is, she is a chosen member of the family of God. How do we know that? Because in both the Gospel of Luke and in the sequel, the book of Acts, Abraham is an important figure who represents the head of God's covenant family, his people. And Jesus sees this woman and he says, do you know who she is? Obviously, you don't. She's a daughter of Abraham. Did you know that in the Gospel of Luke, only two times are people identified as a child of Abraham? This woman and Zacchaeus. That doesn't mean these are the only two people saved, but Jesus calls them that. Do you remember, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 16, Jesus tells a well-known parable. It's the parable of the rich man and the poor man named Lazarus. And Jesus tells us in this parable that the poor man was separated after death from Abraham. But the poor man that this rich man took advantage of when he died, he was taken to Abraham's side. So when we hear Jesus say, do you know who she is? She's a daughter of Abraham. He's saying, she's one of my own. Are you not aware of that? In Luke chapter 3, verse 8, when John is preaching, John, who we call the Baptist, he said this thing as many came out to be baptized, and he calls out the people who are coming out of pretense, and he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. The point being made here in chapter 3, verse 8, is not everyone in Israel who identified themselves with Abraham ethnically were considered children of Abraham spiritually. But this woman is one of God's chosen daughters and is a part of his covenant community, which means, get this, she was not simply healed because of her need. She was healed as an act of grace. Yes, she needed healing, but there was a lot of people, if you read the Gospels, that needed healing, and not everyone was always healed, but he heals her. And the language here, he tells us why he heals her. She's a daughter of Abraham. And even those opening words of verse 16, ought not this woman? Unfortunately, in our English, we don't see what's taking place here in the original Greek. That word ought is a word Luke likes to use all throughout his gospel. It's a word that means necessary. He's saying, is it not necessary? And usually when Luke uses that word, he's making the point, it was necessary. It was the will of God that this happened. So Jesus is basically saying, this woman was healed because it was the will of God. He is showing her grace. And sadly, the leader of the synagogue was too focused on what he thought the law demanded instead of how he might apply grace in this situation. Oh, but not Jesus. Not Jesus. He sees her need and he gives her grace. Well, there's a third and final thing this man was totally oblivious to, and it's the most damning. Not only is he not aware of who she is, he is completely unaware of who Jesus is. Completely unaware who it is he's rebuking in front of the people. Now, what's clear from this passage is how Jesus had authority to heal whoever he wished on the Sabbath because he's Lord of the Sabbath. Back in chapter 6, verse 5, Jesus made that point. And even notice here in verse 15, Luke calls Jesus the Lord. So Jesus is healing people on the Sabbath because he's the Lord of the Sabbath, which means Jesus healed this woman and Jesus freed her from the bondage of the evil one on the Sabbath. Why did he do this? In order to demonstrate his victory over Satan by declaring this precious daughter as his own. That's what's happening. That's what we're to see in this whole scenario, this whole thing that happens. It's meant to show us that Jesus has the power to free people from their bondage. Notice one other thing Jesus does to demonstrate who he is. The beginning of verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Luke informs us that at the response of Jesus to the leader, all of his adversaries were put to shame. You know what that means? Their hypocrisy was exposed. Jesus pulled back the curtain and said, let's get real. And everyone went, whoa, this is clear. It's apparent from what Jesus just said that these leaders, in all of their religious talk and all of their religious action, they oppose God, they oppose his will, and they oppose his Messiah. Sadly, too many people, I'm afraid, have had a similar experience in the church, much like this woman did in the synagogue. Too many people have had an experience much like this. The church has become a place where grace might be proclaimed, but it doesn't get applied to every area of life. Instead, leaders use the law of God unlawfully in hopes of conforming people to God's standards. But here's the thing we must not miss. Here's the thing I hope you hear as you leave here this morning. It is the grace of God in Christ that changes people and sets them free from their bondage. Law keeping does not do that. The grace of God in Jesus Christ is the only way we will change and be free. And when we forget this fact that Christ transforms people, not law keeping, we're in danger of legalism. I have been keenly aware in the last few years of the dangers of legalism and the long-term effects of legalism and what it, the effect it has on people, people that might have experienced legalism as a child and now as a grown adult. The effect of it is still great. And I've been more aware of this as I've had the opportunity to walk closely with someone whom I dearly love, who many, many years ago as a child grew up enslaved to legalistic standards, all in the name of following Jesus. And the effect of that kind of legalism still, all these years later, is still affecting how they view God, how they view themselves, how they view their salvation. This person that I'm speaking of, along with some of you in this room, you can relate to this woman in the story. You have been in desperate need of the healing grace of Jesus. You have been in desperate need of the healing grace of Jesus. And I believe that is why God brought so many of you to this church at this time. God has brought you here so that you could experience healing and freedom, so that your joy in Christ can be restored. And I just want to take a moment before moving to the second and final point, just to take a moment to say, do you know why, as imperfect as your leaders are, do you know why this place is a place of healing and freedom? It's because you have pastors who are amazed by grace and motivated by grace. And you are the recipients of their leadership. And I know you're grateful. So I just want to commend them to you. These are men I know. These aren't just men I have a denominational affiliation with. These are men that are friends. Philip and I go back many years, and I am grateful for many things in these men. But the thing I just want to highlight is I am grateful that these men are motivated by grace, so that you can come in Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and no matter where you are in the Bible and no matter what truth's brought, you know that Jesus is going to be exalted. And you're not going to just hear, do better, but run to Jesus. I am grateful for that, and I know you are. Here's the second and final thing. We want to see the surpassing glory of Jesus. Look again at verse 17. We're told that at the end of all of this, all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that were done by him. Now, we could just move really quickly past that line, but there are some wonderful truths we ought to camp out here on. And one of the first things I want to remind us of as we look at this last line, all the people rejoiced at the glorious things that Jesus was doing. Here's what I'm aware of. One of the obstacles we face when reading a passage like this is to lose sight of Jesus. Believe it or not, Jesus can get lost in the shadows even while reading the Gospels. You say, how so? Let me just point out from our own passage. I think Jesus can get eclipsed by the cast of characters in this passage. I mean, we could spend all of our time talking about this woman. Maybe as soon as I read that passage or asked that question a minute ago, what do you think it was like to be her? Your heart went out to her. Maybe you know somebody like her. Maybe you are like her. And you can't get your mind off of her. Or maybe it's not the woman that we could get so focused on. It's the ruler of the synagogue. I mean, we just spent significant time in this passage talking about the ruler. Maybe immediately you heard about the ruler of the synagogue and faces and names and situations came to your mind. And that can be the emphasis of this text. Something we're not talking about this morning, but it's worth noting in verse 16, we're told that Satan bound this woman. In the Gospel of Luke, up to this point and after this passage, Satan plays a vital role in the Gospel of Luke. He's coming up again and again and again. We could spend time talking there. Or maybe we don't get caught up with the characters in this story. We get caught up with our own selves as we read this story. And it would be easy to do that. The last thing we'd want to do is read this passage, see all of this stuff, and not look at our own selves. I mean, the Word of God is a mirror. We're supposed to look at it, but here's the problem we could run into. This is where the Gospels can easily become a place where we can miss Jesus. Okay, Jesus did this. What do I need to do? And we can get so caught up in all of this, but we can miss the very thing this passage was written down and preserved for our good on this morning, that we're to see the surpassing glory of Jesus. That's why this passage is here. Out of all the other things it does, it's meant to lift our eyes right now. God wants to lift your eyes to the surpassing glory of Jesus. Look at what was said back in chapter 4. Verses 17 through 22. So we can make a connection here and why this is a surpassing glory why the surpassing glory of Jesus is on display. If you recall, back in chapter 4, Jesus goes into his hometown of Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's where we are, in the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, he stands up, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah is given to him, and Jesus finds this place in the prophet Isaiah, and he reads these words. Does this not sound like what's happening in our passage? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you realize what just happened when Jesus healed this severely disabled lady and set her free? He was fulfilling his mission. He came to set people free. Did you see that in our verses? Verse 12 and verse 16. Jesus doesn't just say you're healed, you're free. Remember that this woman was being physically oppressed by the devil himself, and Jesus sets her free. And by setting her free, not only does he remove all the physical pain and obstacles, all the social problems and ostracization that she was going through, the most important thing he did that day when he healed her is he made a loud statement about himself. This is my mission. I came to set people free. And this mission that Jesus declared and demonstrated on that day will be ultimately fulfilled when he goes to the cross to die in our place, to free us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And notice the effect of Jesus' actions on the people. When they sense who he is, they rejoiced. Notice, remember what we said earlier? You would expect it after Jesus healed her for the crowd to go wild. They don't rejoice until Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the leaders, and then he demonstrates how he is radically different. And they go, it's not because he healed them. They said, now we know who you are. You're the one who sets people free. And they appear to do the exact same thing the woman who was healed did. They begin to worship. They begin to rejoice in Jesus. They know of his true identity and they see his surpassing glory. Listen, church, seeing the surpassing glory of Jesus is the solution to the problem that seems to be affecting the church today. What do I mean by that? Well, there are two dangers we must avoid as Christians. I want to use the illustration of two ditches we must stay out of. And the only way to do this is to stay focused on Jesus. The folks at LifeGate, they've heard me use this illustration so many times. It began to become prominent before we went through the Gospel of Luke. I preached through the Gospel of Galatians, or I preached through the book of Galatians. And it was there that I began to use this illustration that I got from someone else. I don't remember who originally brought it up, but this idea of two ditches. If I could compare following Jesus to a road, on both sides of the road, there are ditches that we must avoid. And this passage reminds us of one of the ditches, the ditch of legalism. What is legalism? If I could just give a simple, here's my definition. It's forcing on others or on ourselves a standard of law keeping that undermines grace. That's legalism. Forcing on others or on ourselves a standard of law keeping that undermines grace. And that's clearly a problem, as we've seen in this passage. We must avoid that ditch. But listen, there's another ditch we must avoid. It's not present in this passage. It's present in the passage right before us. In chapter 13, verses 1 through 9, we don't have time to read it. When we went through this passage in our church, the passage I'm preaching on this morning, the Sunday before, we'd have just seen this. And here's something it's good for you to know about the way Luke structures his gospel. He often puts things in pairs. And guess what came right before this passage about the dangers of legalism? He just told the people, using one of the most horrifying examples, you must repent. You must repent. Jesus calls people to repentance and obedience. And when we fail to call people to repent and to bear fruit, we offer people cheap grace that doesn't save or transform. Actually, we offer people a concept of forgiveness, but not the living Christ who forgives. So here, Luke just set these two ditches side by side. You don't want to call people to a gospel without repentance. But calling people to a gospel without repentance doesn't mean you call people to a gospel filled with do this and do this and do this and do this and do this. And if you do all those things, you know you're right with God. He puts these two together to say, be aware of that ditch and be aware of that ditch. What is this ditch called when we can fail to call people to repentance or preach obedience? It's called the ditch of license. So there's legalism is one ditch. The other ditch is the ditch of license. How would I describe license if I was to give my own definition? I think you could put it like this. People who hold to this view, whether they're aware of it or not, they believe grace pardons sinners but requires nothing of the saved. They just say, oh, I'm forgiven. I'm free. Don't forget my justification. Don't tell me about what the Bible says I ought to do. It's all about grace. That's a ditch. That's a ditch that says grace pardons sinners, but requires nothing of the saved. And Jesus just said, oh no, that's a danger. So how do we avoid these ditches? I've been thinking about that a lot for quite a while now. Actually, a few months ago, I don't know what brought it to my mind or made me start thinking about this. I began to reflect on my 16 years of pastoral ministry. I've had the privilege and joy of being a pastor for 16 years. I've been the lead pastor at LifeGate since 2018. And I began to think about, Lord, however long you call me to do this, what will be my legacy? I think at some point a pastor begins to ask that question. And obviously, I want my legacy to be, I loved God's people and they knew it. I loved the Savior and it was evident. I handled the word faithfully and passionately and brought it practically. But I thought, besides those things, what will be the end? What will be my legacy at the end? And you know what came to my mind? I think the Lord said to me one morning, I have called you to keep people out of ditches. That's my ministry. I want you to call my people to stay out of the ditches. The ditch of legalism and the ditch of license. And how do we do that? Listen, I've seen this happen so many times. This is where I'm closing. Do you know how often an individual or group or church, when they're aware, oh my, we're in a ditch, you know what they do? They overcorrect. If you grew up in a legalistic background, guess what? You probably at one point, tired of your legalism, tired of the law being pounded on you and beaten up with it, you go to a place that just says, it's all about grace. You don't hear anything about obedience. Anything that makes you feel guilty must not be of the Lord. Or you grew up in that environment and one day you realize that that's not of God. And so then you begin to go to a church that's just all about rules under the guise of holiness. Well, I grew up in a church, it was just, you know, walking out, say a prayer, nobody lived any differently. Now I'm going to a church, man, they preach holiness and and maybe they do. And we think that's how we stay out of ditches. No, here's how we stay out of ditches. We stay out of ditches by keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus and his surpassing glory. We don't stay out of ditches by realizing we're in a ditch and then swerving to the other side of the road. We keep our eyes on who Jesus is. In his excellent book entitled Deeper, Dane Ortlund wrote these words down, and this is how I want us to end. He said, let me suggest that you consider the possibility that your current mental idea of Jesus is just the tip of the iceberg. That there are wondrous depths to him, realities about him still awaiting your discovery. Isn't that exciting? He says, I'm not disregarding the real discipleship already at play in your life and the true discoveries of the depths of Jesus Christ you've already made. But let me ask you to open yourself up to the possibility that one of the reasons you see modest growth and ongoing sin in your life, if that is the case indeed, let me suggest it's because the Jesus you're following is a junior varsity Jesus. An unwillingly reduced Jesus, an uninspiring and predictable Jesus. He says, I'm not assuming that's the case. I'm just asking you to test yourself with honesty. And then he says, when Christopher Columbus reached the Caribbean in 1492, he named the natives Indians, thinking he had reached what Europeans of the time referred to as the Indies. In fact, he was nowhere close to South or East Asia. In his path were vast regions of land unexplored, uncharted, of which Columbus knew nothing. And then he said, he assumed the world was smaller than it was. Have we made a similar mistake with regard to Jesus Christ? Are there vast tracts of who he is according to the biblical revelation that are unexplored? Have we unintentionally reduced him to manageable, predictable proportions? Have we been looking at a junior varsity Jesus, decaffeinated, one-dimensional, A Jesus of our own making, thinking we're looking at the real Jesus. And then he ends with this question. Have we snorkeled in the shallows, thinking now we've hit the bottom of the Pacific? Oh, friend, you know what that quote's meant to do? It's meant to remind us what you have been reminded of so well for however long you guys were going through the Gospel of John. Here's what you've seen. Jesus is not predictable. And whatever you see right now, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, is the tip of the iceberg. And do you know how we stay out of the ditches? By continuing to see his surpassing glory. And when we do that, not only will it change our hearts, but it will breed an atmosphere in our church culture, in our community, in our family that is radically different than what we saw in the synagogue. But we need God's help to do that. So let's pray and ask him for his help.